Well, hello. We're going to do something special today. I am not, but we are. Years and years ago, when the Earth was still cooling, we were very heavily involved in Campus Crusade. And for some reason, and we went every summer for several years to Fort Collins, Colorado, where I taught in part. Their institute for their staff. Somehow we got into this little song. I think we all know it. We probably taught it to our children. There were 12 disciples Jesus called to serve him. Do you all know that song? The blessing of the day is I'm not going to sing it. Where is Judy? Okay, it's right at the top of your notes. There were 12 disciples Jesus called to serve.
Shiny high down in the church this morning. He was telling you, I didn't know this song either, but y'all know it because do you know Bringing in the Sheaves?
Yeah.
It's that tune. He was giving it to me. I went, that's Bringing in the Sheaves. So that's what we're going to do it to, whether it's the right one or not. It works. But there are some tongue tanglers in here, okay? But we have the 12 disciples. And let me just kind of go through it for just a minute with you. It's on your sheet here in the top. You see it there? Okay, so you have the words. And it's there were 12 disciples. Jesus called to help him. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother, John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, and Bartholomew. Okay, so you got it? That's it. Okay, so y'all want to stand up or you want to stay seated? They want to stay seated. Okay, if maybe that's because you want me to sit down, then I'll just completely disappear from back here. Okay, so let's try the 12 disciples. You ready? There were 12 disciples. Jesus called to help him. Simon, Peter, Andrew, James, his brother, John, Philip, Thomas, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, Judas, Bartholomew. He has called us to, he has called us to. We are his disciples, we his work must do. He has called us to, he has called us to. We are his disciples, we his work must do. All right, we're a choir. Thank you.
Thank you. It's a way to remember the 12. Okay. So what we are doing just for a couple of weeks or so, because we know so little about some of them, which in itself is important, I think. Some we know, some we don't. I think when we get to heaven, as a historian and studying missions, the history of missions, you realize that there are just thousands of people that have gone out, and they never made a sentence in a dictionary. They served their Lord. Some gave up their life for him, this life, and now we're in heaven. That's our story. So, when I think of Simon Peter, I thought I would start with him because he's the dominant one. He has the biggest mouth, one would say. Maybe the sons of thunder, but only on one occasion. But when you think of Simon Peter, the dominant theme that comes to my mind is he's a complexity. He is a man of contrast. He is a man of intensity. He is a man of fearlessness. And yet, on occasion, he's also a man who's frightened. How do I explain his psychology? I think this, he's an obsessive compulsive. So whatever he is thinking about, he devotes himself entirely to. He's very focused. He is very driven. And it works for him sometimes. And at other times, he falls right on his face, right? Jesus called him the rock, but as you think of his story, he becomes a stumbling block and in amazing ways. When I think of him, I think of a strong fisherman, bulging muscles. This man can take a net with 153 fish in it and drag it to shore. Give me a break. This man is outrun by John to the empty tomb. But when you analyze the coming to the empty tomb, John gets there first. He's younger. And I think probably Peter is a bit older, but also very muscular from his trade. And John stops and looks in. Peter, who comes a bit later because he's lagging behind, just charges right in. Boom. And that's Peter. When he's good, he's really good. When he's not, he's really not. So he's a complexity of a person of which we are all shadows, right? So here we go. What do we know about his earliest years? We know several things. One, he is called Simon. Simon means one who hears. But he's called more than that. He's called Simon Bar-Jonah in some texts. In other contexts, by other writers, he is called Simon, son of John. What is going on here? I think this. The Hebrew background, the Aramaic background, would be Jonah. The Greek equivalent would be John. Now, the logical question is, who is Peter's father, Simon's father? Why would I ask such a thing when the Bible says, son of John, son of Jonah? Probably his father was John. But when you think of Jesus, he uses analogies. Jonah. Who is Jonah in the Holy Scriptures? Here's a man that was called of God that went in the wrong direction. And when he rearranged his life and was spewed by a great fish upon the shore, he did what was right, but he succeeded greatly. And the book ends with him more concerned for a green plant that withered in the hot sun than he was for thousands of Ninevites who didn't know the Lord. He was a failure. He did not go to the Gentiles. And so I think there are innuendos. I think Simon will go to the Gentiles. It is through Simon that the door is going to open in the house of Cornelius for the gospel to the Gentiles. So every time I read Son of Jonah, I sort of put my thought life on. What do we know more? Peter was Simon would be proper, at least early. He was a fisherman. We've said this before. He is his father owns a fishing business. He has a brother, Andrew, at least. We also know that he was born in Bethsaida, the house or the village of the fishermen, it's called, on the Sea of the Galilee in the north. We also know that the fishing business is a partnership. And in that partnership is a man by the name of Zebedee. The text says in Luke 5, they were partners. So we have this fishing business, which must have been sizable, because they not only have the sons of Zebedee and the sons of John, but they also have servants, laborers in that industry. When we encounter Peter again, he's in Capernaum. Why Capernaum? Well, Jesus chose that city to go to. Why? Because it's on the great Via Maris, the way to the sea. So all traffic east and west came over the Fertile Crescent, around the deserts, following the Euphrates, and down into what we call the Holy Land. So all traffic filtered through just north of Capernaum. And there Jesus came for his ministry. You encounter Peter there. Peter, when you meet him, he is married. That is sure. Because his mother-in-law is sick. She may be sick over the marriage. I don't know. But that thought did cross my mind. We also know that the apostles could take believing wives in their ministry. And I think Peter did. He had a young lady or a wife. So he's an interesting man, probably trained in the local synagogue of that day, which was the educational center. Now, what do we know about him and Jesus? We know this. Andrew was a disciple of John, his brother. But it is not said that Peter was. I think Peter was raised in a God-fearing home. He was certainly educated in the synagogue. He certainly had the hope that someday, whoever he is and whatever he would do, Messiah would come. See? It's beautiful. But it doesn't say that he was a follower of John. What we do read is that Andrew said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And then the text says, "And he brought him to Jesus," one of the most beautiful statements in the world. So he is introduced to the Lord. And when he's introduced to the Lord, he says two strange things to him, I think. One, he changes his name. You are no longer Simon. You are Cephas. That's the Aramaic word. Peter is the Greek word. Means rock. And that must have been strange to this fisherman. But then he says something even more. He doesn't call him to discipleship. He just says, "I'm going to change your name." Sometime later, and one of the most amazing things about Jesus and us and Peter is that Jesus, when he comes to us in our language, in our culture, in our experience. Sometime later, Peter had been fishing with the group all night. And they always fish at night because the water is cooler, the fish will come up to the warmer water. So, and they fish by net. And so in the morning, having really a empty evening, night, Jesus comes along the seashore, second time. And he says to Peter, he says what you don't want to hear. Have you caught anything? He's going to do this again. He said, "We fished all night and have nothing." Jesus said to him, "Cast the net on the other side of the boat." And they got a haul that is unnumbered that almost sank the boat. Two boats. I think he got Peter's attention. It reads like this. When they had done this, that is, cast the net, Peter says, "Look, I fished all night." But he did it. They enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them. And they came and filled both boats so that they began to sink. And then Jesus says this, "I will make you fishers of men." First time. So the first encounter was, I'm going to change your name. The second encounter, he's going to change his career. So far, so good. Now, what about his personality? I think he's a man of the moment. Whatever is in front of his eyes is what he sees. I don't think he's a profound thinker. I think he's a profound doer, a wonderful man. And as I said, he's a strong man. Later, when Jesus appears to the disciples in the Galilee after the resurrection, John 21, Jesus is going to stand on the shore and say, "Have you caught anything?" Going to say, "No." And then follows a catch. John will whisper in the ear of Peter, "Psst, it's Jesus." That's amazing. What does he do? He puts on his outer garment and throws himself in the sea and swims ashore. He isn't taking any time. But then what does he do? He drags the net containing 153 fish on the shore. That is huge. Is there any significance numerically to 153? The answer to that is yes. To a Jewish person, it's a statement of deity. It literally means, "I am Almighty God." And when Peter got to the 153rd one, and the lights began to shine, imagine that. So it's beautiful. He stepped out of a boat. Fishing is a dangerous business. The sea is not friends at times. It's always dark. We know the story. Jesus came walking on the water. Peter got out of the boat, so focused on Jesus. This man loved him and walked on the water. We can criticize him for taking his eyes off Jesus and making a variety of applications like "don't take your eye off Jesus," but imagine the feet. Imagine the feet. What are his greatest insights? And then I'll look at his greatest failures. I think one of his great insights was the occasion of one of his great failures. So I think what I'm saying is God uses people who are fraught with inconsistencies. Join the club. Okay. What am I talking about? At the end of our Lord's ministry, to be sure that the disciples got his message, he took them to Caesarea Philippi, the land of Philip. And he asked them a question. And the question is, who do people say I am? This is Matthew 16. And they answered, some say you're a prophet, some say Elijah, some say Jeremiah. But then he turned to the disciples. Why is he doing this? He's doing this because for the first time in the entire time he's been with the disciples, the closing months, he's going to tell them that he is going to Jerusalem and die. First time. And that's going to scramble their brains because they know he's a king. They know he is the Son of God. And if he is going to Jerusalem, where the kingdom will be set up in the holy city, what are they thinking? Glory is about to break forth. No idea of suffering. they think they have it made. And Jesus turns to Peter. So the purpose is pedagogical. He wants them to know who he is, because the days ahead they could not have imagined. They think kingship, he thinks death. So what happens? Turns to Peter. I like Peter. And says to him, "But who do you say I am?" And Peter, in his great moment, says, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." That's why you went there. We'll come back to what Jesus says after and what Peter does after. It's amazing. Think of him on the day of Pentecost. What is the meaning of this phenomena that we are seeing? And we all know the story. Peter stands up in this vast crowd and delivers a message. When you read that message, it is cutting. This man is fearless. All right. Men of Israel, gathering for Pentecost, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs. You saw him. He healed the guy that went to the pool, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, you delivered over. You killed him by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. You nailed him to a cross. Woohoo! How to friend, make friends and influence people. By the hands of godless men, their religious leadership, the Romans, and put him to death. Now, here's the phrase. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, right? I often quote, "Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory?" The sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. He took the bite, not the pain, but the bite away. You put him to death, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death. It's all over. Since it was impossible for him to be held in its power, why can't it be held over him? Because he satisfied the very character of God. Right? Now, I think that's his greatest moment. Well, that and Caesarea Philippi. This is a good guy. I also think John 6, I didn't put it in the notes. Remember that story? The disciples. Jesus told the disciples, in quotes, not the 12, that you must eat his flesh and drink his blood. John 6. Remember that story? It's one of my favorite. And then the text says his disciples all left him. They gave up. But one guy stayed behind, and it was Peter. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Aren't you going to go too?" And Peter said, this is a great moment. "I have nowhere to go because you have the words of life." That's a great moment. Now the other side. He's a man that allowed blindness to conquer him, but only momentarily, just like us. When Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," in Caesarea Philippi, Jesus' reply was, "The flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Then Jesus tells them for the first time that he is not going to return to the Galilee. He is going to Jerusalem. And there he will be killed. Third day, he will rise from the dead. What was he actually saying? "Hey guys, your chronology is all wrong. The best day is not going to be when I enter Jerusalem. It's going to be when I return after the resurrection. The kingdom is not coming in its final, ultimate state." Whew. What did Peter do? Can you imagine this? It's like me taking the president of Dallas Seminary aside and saying, hey, Mark, you idiot, look what you did. You're underestimating your abilities. Now, he took Jesus aside and said, "No, that can't be true." And then what did Jesus say to him? "Get thee behind me, Satan." Now, is Peter Satan? No. In what sense, though, is it an accurate statement? What did Satan offer to Jesus that Peter is defending? Satan offered him, he said to the Lord in the temptations, "I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you bow down and worship me." In other words, a kingdom without a cross. That's exactly what Peter was offering. Isn't that amazing? Now, Jesus loved him. There's no question. We also know, I mean, talk about a story you want to keep in the closet. But it winds up in the widest red book in human history. I feel that way for David and Bathsheba. The second really sad time was when he followed Jesus after the arrest to Joseph Caiaphas' house, the high priest. John goes into him because they have connections, but Peter's in the courtyard. And we know the story. It led to an oath. "No, I don't know this guy." But when asked the third time, it led to cursing. And he cursed his Lord. It's not a happy moment. And then by the grace of God, at 2:30 a.m., the Romans called that moment in night watch the crowing of the cock, because roosters crowed. I don't know why. Maybe they were watching the global clock. I don't know. They crowed. So we know exactly when Peter heard the roosters. Not very pretty, but he responded correctly. He went away and wept. Not a good day. And then we know the story. Acts 2, Acts 15. Peter becomes with James and John, according to Paul, Galatians 2, a pillar of the church. When you come to Acts 15, Paul has labored among the Gentiles. And he carries his gospel to Jerusalem and presents his gospel. This is very fundamental because the question is, do Gentiles have to conform to circumcision to enter into the promises of Abraham, eternal life? Do they have to conform to Mosaic code? What did Peter answer? Peter stands in Acts 15 and he says this. He says, no, no. So far, so good. I think the biggest question in the first century of the early church is, how do you put Jews and Gentiles together? Okay, if you read the text, Peter defends Paul's gospel. He says, the Spirit of God fell upon Cornelius and the Gentiles as it fell upon us in the beginning. It's one and the same gospel. Circumcision means nothing. Okay, that sounds good. But then what happens? Peter winds up in Antioch, Pisidia, not Pisidia, Antioch, Syria, probably preaching to a large Jewish community. That is Paul's center of missionary activity. But something became observable. Before Paul came, Peter ate with, before, no, before Judaizers came from Jerusalem, Peter ate with Gentiles. But when this vocal majority came to Antioch, Jewish people preaching that you must be circumcised to be saved, you must do something. No, Peter withdrew from the Gentiles and only ate with the Jews. He was denying the gospel he had witnessed to. Now, why? I think the answer is fear. This guy crumbles to fear. Okay, I think his motive is clear. This is what he said before the council. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did upon us. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers had been able to bear, nor us? Peter's clear. But then he goes and he doesn't eat with them. What's Paul's reaction? He remonstrates Peter, and he says, I did it to defend the gospel. Here's a great man. Fear has a way of focusing us on the immediate. What do we know about him after he left Jerusalem? We know he went to Antioch. We also know that he spent enormous time in Corinth, so much so that he baptized many, creating party divisions. We know that some said, I am a Paul. Well, I am of Apollos, the great preacher. Others said, whoever baptized me is the greatest. I am of Peter. And then some of the more pious said, I am of Christ. Divisions. He was there. We know that Peter wrote two letters from Rome. We know he was martyred in Rome. How do we know that Peter wrote 1st and 2nd Peter from Rome? Because he allegorically tells us in 1 Peter 5:13, those in Babylon send their greetings. Did he go to Babylon? The simple answer to that is in the first century, it did not exist. It was uninhabitable waste. Huh. So what's he doing? He's comparing the moral fiber of ancient Babylon to Rome. And they in Rome send their greetings. What am I impressed when? And of course, he's martyred. He's a victim of Nero's fantasies. Shortly after that, Paul is. What can we take away from this? I think what I take away is two things. How kind Jesus is to Peter. When he approached him through fish. Three times, right? They were mending their nets. He said, I'm going to call you Peter. Second time, he filled two boats with fish and said to Peter, I will make you fishers of men. Third time, he filled a net with 153 fish. And Peter drug it to shore, and Jesus said to him, do you love me? The language changes, but the meaning does not. And three times, Peter said, and I think he isn't lying, you know I love you. So to love God and to evidence blindness at times and foolishness is truly not contradictory. It's true, right? So I say in point three, Peter loved Jesus as deeply as he was confused about him because of fear. He allowed confusion and blindness of heart to cause regrets. In reply to the three denials, he said three times, you know, I love you. At the Last Supper, with his disciples, he said to Peter, he who has been bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. You are completely clean. What does this tell us about our fickle behavior and the constancy of his commitment to us? Certainty of relationship is not found in our consistency of obedience. He just loves us. And he comes to us in our language. Peter's was fish. It is in the consistency of his character and promises to us. There's no excuse for dereliction. It is a call to appreciative obedience. But we need to remember, right? Just need to remember it. So far, so good. I like this guy. He's very human, right? Questions. We have time for a couple.
When you talk about upon this rock, I will build my church and the Catholic attempt to make him a pope.
Remember, thou art Peter. What's Peter mean? It means, well, you can take it several ways. Let's be fair. I always figure be fair and then tell them what you think it is. Thou art Peter, meaning a rock. Upon this rock, he didn't say upon you. But what did he say before that? Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So you could take it as the church will be built on the confession of Peter concerning Christ. That's perfectly legitimate. You can also take it allegorically, and it will work. You are Peter, Now, you have to have a vision of where Jesus was standing. He's standing at the foot of Mount Hermon. He is standing near the temple of Zeus and Apollo. He is standing at a place called the Gates of Hell, because bodies were thrown in there from sacrifice. And if blood appeared in the river, it was acceptable. That's why Jesus said there, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. So if he envisioned the site, he's standing right in front of a massive, massive rock formation. So allegorically, he could be saying, you're Peter, but upon this rock, something bigger than you, I will build my church. You take it several ways, right? What about the keys? This is not a bashing time, but what about the keys? The interesting thing about the keys of authority, church and state, he gives him two keys. I think this. Take some thinking. I think he did. Just like the Bible says, he gave him the authority to cast into heaven and hell. But if you read Luke, he gave it to all the disciples. He gave it to us. What's it mean? You and I have the authority to honestly say to people, if you believe in him from your heart, not your mind merely, but your affections, you shall have eternal life. I have the authority to say that. I have the authority to say, you are bound for a Christless eternity. Why do I say that? Look at the tense of the verbs. What you bind on earth, your declaration, that the verb shall have been bound in heaven. The shall have been is an act before my act. So what's it really saying? The only authority you and I have is the authority of the Bible and the declarations of God. What God has declared, we can declare, not because we have the ability, but because we have his promise. What you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. The eternal, unimaginable, incomprehensible decree of God. We are his servants. So far, so good. I think it's beautiful, frankly. Another question.
Yeah, I have another question to continue to over here, Dr. Anna, to your right.
I'm sorry.
He's to your right. It's O'Neill.
Oh, there you are.
Okay.
That's why I didn't go in the military. The military would not accept me. I'm blind in one eye. But I think I would have proven too dangerous for them. But on the other hand, I don't know my right hand from my left. I don't know why. I just don't know directions. So marching on the parade ground, I would embarrass the U.S. military. I'd be the tuba player. We were at Cotton Bowl watching Carter High School. It was halftime. The Carter band came out. They were good. But something happened, and the tuba player turned left instead of right. And when the whole band went to one end zone, he went to the other one. I said, that'd be me.
So my question to continue playing on the Catholic Church, they selected someone, right?
Yeah.
If we had to select someone for our denomination, I know we're non-denominational, right? Who would that be and why?
I don't think we would. I think we would say that we've been blessed with many leaders, but we have not been blessed with potentates who make decrees. None of us is the vicar of Christ. Right? I don't mean to be unkind. When did the church profess that Peter was given the keys of state and church? Not till the 9th century. And for a very good reason. When you have anarchy prevailing, the solution to anarchy is authority. They placed authority in this dominant man. It makes sense. So what something becomes should not blind you to interpreting how it began. I think most things begin good. I think good people make what appears to be good choices that turn out bad. So far, I always tell my students, when I was young, I believed bad people made bad choices for bad reasons. A historian, I'm looking for it. Now I believe that good people make bad choices for very good reasons. Right?
Dr. Hannah, good morning. When Jesus rebuked Peter and he addressed him as, get thee behind me, Satan.
Yeah.
If you can align that with Psalm 1:1, when the writer says, blessed is the man that walks not. He talks about it in the psalmist in a negative way. This is what I'm going to describe a blessed person. My point being that as believers, I believe that we also can be like Peter when we say things that are not appropriate.
Oh, I think so. I mean, we've all done that. The mark of the saint is not the avoidance of inaccuracy. It's the avoidance of constancy of inaccuracy. Born of repentance, right? I'll never forget one of the dark moments in my life. I was in Bible college. I was witnessing at Temple University. Never forget this. Going through the dorms is hard if you have ever tried to do that. Get a hearing. Well, I got a hearing. A young man. And I asked him if he wanted to know the Savior. So we went through the story, but he was reluctant. So I said to him, hey, I got several methods here. You can get on your knees and ask God to forgive you. He said, I don't want to do that. Oh, this gets exciting. Then I said, well, here's the second. Why don't we get on our knees together and you ask the Lord come in your life? He said, I don't want to do that. Okay, here's the third option. I'll never forget the sadness. I said to this young man, I'll get on my knees for you and ask God to save you. I have no authority to do that. I don't know where that young man wound up, but I had no authority to do that. One does not come by another's faith, right? But as a kid, it's the way life goes. But he taught me.
But you brought up something that I thought about. Big things, abortion. What happened about the people? When one, I can get the Israel,
Hold on to that because I want to hear it clearly.
I thought I wasn't allowed to have this. Okay. Okay. You brought up a really interesting point that I have. You talked about the gates of hell in which in Israel, we had a corrupted king and women sacrificed their babies to Baal.
Sure.
Okay. Now, right now, we're dealing with abortion. And I understand if there's a medical problem, you know, that's fine. But tell me, what is the difference between those women that sacrifice their babies to Baal and the women who will have an abortion for convenience, because it's not convenient? What is the difference between the two?
I would say this, the difference between the two, if I were just idealizing, not realizing, I'd say the difference between the two is one is born of absolute selfishness, and the other is born out of a false devotion to God. Right? That's all you could say. Okay, look. Well, let's pray. Father, we bow to adore you. Thank you for Peter, a man of great strength, a man of great insight, like all of us. Also a man of frailty, like all of us. You did not abandon him. You will not abandon us. You care for him. You cared for him to bring 153 fish out of the sea. You cared for him by asking him three times, "Do you love me?" We stand in all of your care and pray that you would fill us with a thankful heart that deeply seeks to demonstrate appreciation for the wonder of divine forgiveness. Go with us this week, we pray. Guide us in our path. May we walk with you. We give our burdens and our cares, we all have them, and our fears into your keeping. We know you are absolutely powerful, and there is nothing beyond your doing in your will for us. So we accept that, and we bless you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.